I want you to take note of that word, finally. Verse 8 says, finally. That's an important word because, as you remember, we have been examining a whole series of commands in the various texts preceding this one, which deal with how to live a righteous life before the pagan world. And the whole point in this, as Peter explained back in verses 10 and 11, is that by our righteous lives, God would use us to create a hearing for the gospel. And so Peter has challenged us. And I must admit that this has been a series of challenges which have been difficult. One of the benefits of preaching the Word of God in an expositional manner is that you are exposed to the total breadth of the Word of God and what He requires. On the other hand, one of the challenges of preaching expositionally through the Word of God, text by text, is that it exposes you to what God would have you do with your life, and it exposes not simply what God would have you to do, but it exposes your life. If we were all being honest here this morning, I submit that we would all admit that the great challenges which have been given to us here in terms of submitting to ungodly rulers in verses 13 through 17, or submitting to harsh masters, or to those who are in authority over us, who are using it in the wrong way and doing it in such a manner that we are following Christ's perfect example, or to the wives, the unswerving command here to submit, or to the husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. One passage after the other, a great challenge. And perhaps we were hoping that when we got to verse 8, maybe we would be turning a corner and finding something easier. And I think when we come to verse 8, we found something even more difficult. But there's something very important here in our passage that I want us to take notice of, first of all, and that is that there is a great blessing in store for God's people. There's a great blessing in store for God's people. And you see that unfolded in verses 10 through 12. Peter, quoting here from the psalmist, says that a great blessing lies before us, and that blessing is that we might love life and see good days. The blessing of loving life, not necessarily a promise of lengthened days or a longer life, but a good life, seeing good days, enjoying fellowship and communion with God, enjoying each day experiencing the Lord's favor upon us. A life lived in contentment, as the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 4:12, where he says, "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." In any circumstance, he says, that I believe is the sense in which we are to understand this blessing of being able to love life and to see good days. It's not a life of ease. It's not necessarily a life of comfort. It's not necessarily even a life of plenty. But it is a life which is lived in enjoyment because that life is rooted in Christ. A great blessing for God's people. For instance, another blessing in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord being upon the righteous. That is, God constantly watching over us with His fatherly care, constantly enjoying the fact that God is watching over the various situations, trials, and difficulties, and afflictions that we go through, and having the deep, comforting sense in our hearts that God is a Father to us through them all. That the problems in our life are not the result of God being a terrible and just judge, afflicting us with punishment, but knowing that God's eyes are upon us, watching over us, favoring us. Another great blessing outlined for us in verse 12 again as well, where it says that His ears are open to our prayers. Again, this is a quotation from Psalm 34, which is a a psalm which flows out of the experience of answered prayer. The psalm begins, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And why is the psalmist declaring that he will bless the Lord at all times? The reason why he will bless the Lord at all times, because verse 4 says, "I sought the Lord and He answered me." And then the psalm goes on to recount the joyful experience of having God answer his prayers. This contrasts very well with what we find in verse 7 of our passage in 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter warns against living with our wives in a way that's displeasing to the Lord, because he warns us there if we would do that, our prayers would be hindered. And so now he's giving us the opposite side, the blessing which would be ours to seize and to grasp and to make our own, is that God would be open to our prayers. And so a whole series of blessings here outlined. But the difficult truth, and I think this is where the challenge of our passage comes in this morning, is that these blessings, according to the Word of God, are not automatics. These blessings are not automatic. These blessings are secured by submission to God's Word. That's the great challenge in our passage this morning. And I want to make this very clear to you from the Word of God, that these blessings are secured by submission to Him. And you see that, for instance, in the latter part of verse 9, where Peter says, "To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." To this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Peter is making it very clear here that obedience is what we are called to. When he says, "To this you were called," and this is looking backwards in verse 8 and verse 9 over all the commands that are given here. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviled. But on the contrary, bless. A whole series of commands. We're going to look at those in a moment. But all of these commands are in Peter's view when he says, "To this you have been called." A life of obedience, a life of godliness, a life of holiness. And now he attaches to that high calling a blessing. You were called to these things, he is saying, that you may obtain a blessing. But you notice what Peter is doing here is he is connecting your righteous life to the securing of the blessings that he's talking about here in Psalm 34. It's not just Peter that does that, however. Now he quotes from the very Word of God, from Psalm 34, to establish his point that blessing is secured through obedience. Because you see that little word there in verse 10 at the very beginning of your passage, 4. You see that? It's giving the ground or reason for why what he just said at the end of verse 9 is true. When he says, "To this you were called, that is to a righteous life, in order that you may obtain a blessing," he is saying, I am emphatically declaring this as true, and I am saying it upon the authority of Holy Scripture, Psalm 34, and he goes on to quote from the Psalm saying, "Whoever desires to love life and to see good days." You see, he lays before the people of God a great blessing. He says, this is within your reach. Whoever would desire to love life and to see good days. This is a great blessing that he's laying out before the people of God. He says it's based upon these conditions. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You see that? He's saying, here's how you have blessing. Here's how you have this blessing of being able to love life and to seek good days. It's by submitting to these conditions. Now, I know as I say this, there are two great obstacles for you to accept this. One of the obstacles, and I don't think it's as troubling as the next one that I'm going to mention before I begin to really open up this passage and show you more in depth what Peter is talking about. But I want to address the objection. The first objection is, you say Peter is promising blessing, but what about the Word of God that promises suffering? After all, doesn't the Apostle Paul say, all those who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution? Are you trying to tell me this morning, Pastor Sautel, that if I just obey God, that my life will be suffering free, affliction free, just full of blessings? And I would say, no, the Word of God isn't even beginning to say that. Look at the immediate text here. The whole context in which Peter gives these commands and holds forth this blessing is a context of suffering itself. Because you see in verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. You see, the very immediate context of holding out these blessings to the people of God is a context in which you are actually having to suffer a little, right? You're having to be mocked and to be ridiculed and to experience the evil plans and devices of ungodly people. So no, it's not without suffering. And then as Psalm 34 goes on to speak about, to ground the principles of this text, that psalm itself is not a psalm without suffering. Because as the psalmist talks about deliverance, he talks about blessing, and for instance, in verse 7 of Psalm 34, the blessing of having the angel of the Lord encamping around those who fear Him and deliver Him. As he talks about in verse 17, that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. You see, he's talking about these things. He's talking about blessing. But at the very end of the psalm, he concludes by saying, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So I just want to make this point very clear here. No, Peter is not promising a suffering-free, affliction-free life just because we obey. That's not how we should understand these commands. We should understand them in view of context. But I think the other command, I think it's even the other obstacle here, which is even more difficult for us to accept, is that it's going to sound to us like works. Right? As soon as somebody tells you that blessing will be in your life based upon your obedience to God's commandments, the radar goes up, the antennas go up, and we begin to get very suspicious. But look at the passage again. That you may obtain a blessing. What's a blessing? Is a blessing something earned? No, the very definition of blessing is a gift. So we're moving not in the area of merit, but a blessing. But I want you to see here from the very context of our passage that Peter actually does speak this way. Go back to verse 7 again. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, husbands, I don't mean to go back and to rub salt in the wounds from last week. The passage was difficult enough, that's for sure. But I just want to remind us the admonition. He says, husbands, if you're not going to submit to the Word of God, I don't care. You can read all of the theology textbooks you like, quote all the scripture you like, master all of the difficult doctrines you like, spend all of your time in reading the Word of God, and have wonderful insights into its objective meaning. He says, your prayers are still hindered because it's God's will that you live with your wife in an understanding way. And God thinks so much of how you treat your wife that He is willing to tie His relationship to you to your obedience. See, Peter is saying already in verse 7 that the blessing of having God hear your prayers is tied to your obedience to God's commands. But it's not just in 3:7, it's all throughout the context. If your Bible is open, you can see that in verse 2, for instance, where it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up unto salvation. You see what he's saying there? He is connecting the growth up into salvation to submitting to the requirement of God, and that is that you long for the Word. There's no such thing as people growing up into maturity who ignore the Word of God. There's no such thing as you becoming a mature, insightful, wise, godly person if you are ignoring Scripture. The end of the spiritual life that God has decreed is growth and maturity. The means to get there is devouring the Word of God. So we already have this connection. You can see in verse 19 of chapter 2, again, the connection is made. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Look at what he says. It's a gracious thing. It's something in which you will receive favor. When you endure the sufferings which God has appointed for you to endure, when you suffer it, when you endure that suffering, mindful of God and patiently. See, he's connected a blessing to it. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He's connected the blessing of evangelistic fruit to obedience for the wives when he says that they are to be subject to their own husband so that they may be one without the word. Now, we could multiply examples of how Peter connects blessing right now, spiritual blessing right now to obedience, but I don't think it's necessary. You see, yes, it's ruled out that eternal salvation blessings are grounded in your obedience to God's word. Justification is most certainly by faith alone, all by what Christ has done, based upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to my account. It's based entirely upon His sacrificial death. But these blessings that Peter is talking about here are spiritual. They are about the enjoyment of fellowship with God. And he's saying at some level they are based upon you submitting to what God says. Well, maybe I'm just belaboring this morning. Maybe this is not a struggle for you at all. But frankly, I found it to be a tremendous struggle to get my mind around the concept, first of all, that God really does bless us spiritually right now with enjoying a rich and fulfilling relationship with God based upon my willingness to submit to His Word. That was a challenge. And here's why it might have been a challenge, because I realize here as I look at these verses that God is placing a tremendous obligation upon me. You see, not only does He require me to live as He commands in verse 8 with the people of God, but He commands me to do something which is completely against my nature in verse 9, which is to not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You see, these commands are not easy. They're very challenging. But yet, Peter says, God is holding out blessing. Enjoyment of deep, nourishing, fulfilling relationship with Him. To submission to His commands. Oh, if we're honest people of God with this passage and these duties which are being imposed upon us this morning, we're honest, we'll admit that this is a very heavy challenge. But we can't miss what He does. He does connect willing submission to God's command to enjoying fellowship with God. Oh, you know, if you don't get anything else this morning, you have to really grab that and chew on that point. I trust that if we really listen to God's will for us here in this passage, that it's going to do a lot of work on us. It's going to require a lot of changes in us. But a very important message for us to embrace here. So let's notice secondly then, the obedience that secures blessing. We've made the point that Peter is saying that these spiritual blessings, the enjoyment of undisturbed, fruitful, rich, enjoyable fellowship with God, is in some sense being conditioned by obedience to God's commands. Let's look at the obedience that is commanded then. And as I look at this, I want to make a distinction here between the commands of verse 8 and the commands of verse 9. And I do believe that the commands of verse 8 are primarily directed to relationships in church. In other words, when He calls upon us to be of one mind or have sympathy or tenderness of heart, I do believe that these are primarily directed to church relationships, and I would argue that based upon a couple of things here. When He says that I must have unity of mind with others, I don't believe that that is a possible, I don't believe that can be fulfilled with my unbelieving neighbor next door. Maybe on some basic things, but I really cannot have unity of mind with an unbeliever because they reject the very truth which is the foundation of my spiritual life. It's not possible, really. But you also have this other word here in verse 8, brotherly love, which is very much underscoring a relationship of love with others who are in Christ. Brotherly love. That's a churchly love. That's a love directed towards other true believers in Jesus Christ. And then, so then you have these commands, I think, in verse 8, which are primarily directed towards those who are in the church. And I keep using the word primarily because obviously these will have some overlap to how we treat unbelievers. Obviously, God would have us to be humble in mind towards unbelievers, right? God is not calling upon us to be haughty and arrogant and proud towards people outside the church, but humbly minded towards those who are in the church. No, that's not going to fit with the rest of the Word of God. But then I think when you get to verse 9, you are dealing primarily with responses towards those who are without. And I would make that case for the simple reason because I believe that when Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, I think that fits better with the outside world. Because if somebody does that to you in church, obviously you're not going to return evil for evil or revile for revile. What are you going to do? You're going to take the brother or sister aside and you're going to say, you know, that's a sin. That's contrary to the law of God. God commands you not to act that way. And you're going to gently reprove them in love. When unbelievers act that way towards us, it's completely inappropriate. They do not have a relationship with God. They do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They don't even have the capacity to understand some of the things that you're saying. So Peter says, here is a different strategy. We don't neuthetically confront them necessarily. He says that we don't repay evil for evil. We don't revile for reviling, but we bless. I guarantee you that's a difficult command. We're going to look at it in more detail in a moment. So with these distinctions in mind, let's come back to our passage here and see the kind of obedience that God requires of us. And that is obedience of maintaining excellent church relationships. He requires the obedience of maintaining excellent church relationships. And the first one, as you see in your passage in verse 8, is unity of mind. Unity of mind. Now, of course, this is not something unique to Peter. This is something you find throughout the Scriptures. Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John 17:21 says, I pray that they may be one as we are one. You see, Jesus prays that there would be unity in the church, that His body would be unified in a common love of the truth, in a common love for God, in a common love for His worship, in a common love for His purposes. There ought to be unity in the church, and Jesus is praying for that. But you see, from there, the apostles apply this in a number of different contexts. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. Four different ways saying the same point, right? Unity of mind in the church. Ephesians 4:3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Okay, so we can't escape this. It's a requirement. What does it mean? Well, I definitely believe that it means similarity of thought. It definitely means that we are united together by common understandings of the truth. We have the same understanding of who God is. We have the same understanding of where creation comes from. We have the same understanding about salvation, that it's by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. We have the same understanding about what a visible true church is. We have the same understanding about what His worship is about. We have the same understanding about what are His purposes and goals for the church. We have the same understanding that God would have us to be a missionary kind of people. You see, that's what it means to be of one mind. Common commitments, common beliefs, common understandings of the most obvious, basic, fundamental biblical truth. It means that we're in broad agreement. Yes, there will be differences on secondary issues. The Apostle Paul deals with that extensively in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians. God does not require uniformity in His church. The difference here. When He says unity of mind, let's be very clear. He does not require uniformity in everything. But He does require unity of mind in that broad sense, common understanding, common commitment to same fundamental, basic, biblical truth. And you know what, people of God? Where we do have differences in secondary issues, we cannot make those a basis for division. In fact, the more I studied as I was in seminary, the more I began to realize I really didn't understand anything yet. And I became very wary of collecting more convictions. And through the course of my ministry, when men have come to me who are training for the ministry and they talk about gaining hard and fast positions on this or that or the other thing, my continual advice to them is beware of how many convictions you acquire because you must live by them. But there is a number of things in Scripture, a number of places where great, godly, pious people disagree. And it would be completely wrong-headed to drive a wedge between Christ's people and divide His body over and over and over and over again on secondary, non-fundamental issues. We will have our disagreements about things, and sometimes that's because of our sin. We will have disagreements sometimes because it's because we don't have the capacity to fully understand everything as we ought. But you know what? When we do have differences in areas that are non-fundamental, that are secondary, we need to learn how to treat each other with love. We need to be able to say at times that we can push away from the table and say, let's agree to disagree. Let's have more discussion about this in the future. It says, have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. That means that we are to go to great lengths to foster and to cultivate and to nurture the unity of Christ's church. The second thing he says that we are to have towards believers here who are true Christians is that we are to show sympathy. Sympathy. In other words, it's to feel how others are feeling at the gut level. It's not a superficial or an artificial sympathy, but it's feeling what people are feeling in the depths of their soul. The Apostle Paul talks about it like this in Romans 12:15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sympathy. You enter into their condition with them. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? Remember, this is a command. This is not an option. This is not something for the mature, for the elders, for the pastor, for the people who like to. It's for everybody that we are to sympathize with fellow believers. How are we going to do it? How are we going to rejoice with those who rejoice? How are we going to weep with those who weep? I'll offer you a couple guidelines here. You have to know people and you have to observe people. It's not going to be possible to be sympathetic towards other people if you don't know them on a personal level and if you're not observing what's going on in their life. It should not have to be the case, people of God, that every time somebody is going through a difficulty, they have to come to you and pour out their guts before you until you say, "Oh, I didn't know you were going through a hard time." In fact, just the opposite. Many times people in the church are going through great difficulty in their personal lives and they don't like to talk about it at all. But you know, if we're observant, we'll know. "Hey, I didn't see you at church. Hey, you know, you normally call me. You haven't done that. You normally act this way. You usually seem like you're smiling, and yet all I've noticed lately is that you're walking around with a long face and it looks like you're in pain or something." Now, this is committing us to know the people we sit next to and observe them, not to find something bad about them, but to really enter into their difficulties so that we can help them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's what it is to sympathize. The next one he has here after sympathy is brotherly love. Brotherly love. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, "Love yourselves." He does not say, "Love yourselves." And it's sad but true. There are far too many Christians who sit in the pews of church who love themselves and don't love other people. They love themselves so they don't have time to help. They love themselves so they don't want to spend time with other people because they find them to be annoying or difficult or needy or shallow or immature. And so it's too much trouble for them to love somebody else. They're different. They're socially different. They're educationally different. Their interests are different. And so what they find is that the people of God around them are just annoying. Somehow they are exempt from the command to love their neighbor because they love themselves. But that's not what this passage says, and that's not what the New Testament uniformly says. I want you to listen to this chain of scriptures here where this command is so unambiguously clear and repeatedly given to the church. Jesus says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I love you. You also are to love one another." 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Do you see that? John says, here is the acid test of Christianity. It's not how many Bible verses you know. It's not how many catechisms you can repeat. It's not going undefeated in theological debate. Look at it. It doesn't say that at all. Brotherly love. Being deeply concerned about others. It's about showing them in real, practical, tangible ways that you care about them. I want you to know that if you don't see this in yourself this morning, you ought to be deeply concerned. You ought to be deeply concerned. Your life is not about finding time to spend with other believers. If your life is not about finding time to pray for other believers. If your life is not about finding time to serve other believers, to get to know them, to fellowship with them, to care about them, there's a real problem in your life. You're either terribly, terribly spiritually immature, or you're not a Christian. Because John says, not John Sawtelle, but John, the Apostle John, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love. We love the brothers. The next command given unto us is, he said, we ought to have a tender heart. A tender heart. It's a caring compassion. It is a compassion for others that moves us to serve. It is something that is used to describe God. Luke 1:78, the Song of Zechariah says, because of God's mercy, He visited us with salvation. More literally, because of God's tender heart, He visited us with salvation. I want you to see here what it has to have a tender heart. It's not to be a sentimental softy. To break down in tears every time you hear something that's the slightest bit sad. To have a tender heart is to be moved with compassion to help. Look at what Zechariah is rejoicing in. Because of his tender heart, he visited us with salvation. It's not as if God was standing in the skies aloof from all of our sin and our misery and all the brokenness and the terrible consequences of our sin and just said, oh, I pity these people for being so foolish and stubborn and hard-hearted and depraved. I wish there was something we could do about it. He says, because of God's mercy, He visited us with salvation. You see, tender-heartedness is being moved out of compassion to serve. One final command here. He says, be of a humble mind. Be of a humble mind. That means to put yourself in perspective. Put yourself into perspective. It's to always remember that whatever you have by grace. What do you have that you did not receive? What's the right answer to that question? Nothing. Absolutely every benefit, every blessing, every single thing you have in your life is something that you have received by the goodness and the bounty of God. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for pride. If you're better looking than somebody else, it's because God gave you the gift of beauty. If you are more physically fit than somebody else, it's because God has given you the benefit and the gift of a great physique. If you're more eloquent than others, it's because God has given you the gift of speech. We can go on and on down the list, but there's absolutely nothing that you have that you did not receive. And so the more gifted you are, the more humble you ought to be. Because those things are the tokens of God's grace. He says, be of a humble mind. Have a correct understanding of yourself. I have what I have by grace. So these are five qualities of life that are commanded of Christians towards other believers. And Peter is saying this is part of the condition for obtaining the blessing. This is part of the condition of having a life that is worth living, to having a life that is full of good days, for having the eyes of the Lord upon you, for having His ears open to your prayer. This is part of the condition. Now maybe some of you here this morning are saying, I did pretty good on that. Verse 8. I think I'm ready to receive a blessing. That wasn't too bad. Well, verse 9 is not any easier. Verse 9 is not easy at all. Verse 9 is terribly difficult, in fact, because of what it commands. It says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. The command that God gives you is to bless. To act kindly towards others. You know, it's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not something you could try out if you want to improve your relationships with unbelievers. It's a command. He says, bless. And what makes this command so difficult is its opposite, which is setting up for the requirement here. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. You see, this is the context of you being called to bless, is that when sinful, unbelieving people around you are being difficult and mean-spirited and downright evil towards you, he says, in that very context, you are called to bless. You've been gossiped about? You've been stabbed in the back by another unbeliever? Are you a victim of their sinful schemes? Have you been cussed out lately? Flipped off? Whatever? I mean, think about it. He's saying if they are doing evil, if they are reviling, he's saying there's a response. And that response is not the response that you would like to give. He says, bless. I wonder if we could get around this. I wonder if this is exaggeration. I wonder if it's hyperbole. If you look at the rest of the Scriptures, you realize it's not. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God, with good. 1 Corinthians 4:12, we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and all are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. I don't think there's any getting around this. I would prefer to get around it. Maybe that's just me. I would prefer to get around it. I would prefer to revile. I would prefer to punch back. I would prefer to return verbal barbs. I would prefer that. I would like nothing more for the unbeliever to get what he has coming to him right back. Do you see why this passage is so hard? Do you see why I said this passage is such a challenge? It doesn't leave us wiggle room to escape. But more than not allowing us to escape, it ties the enjoyment of a fulfilling relationship with God to your submission. I know it's going long this morning, but I'm going to give you four practical things to encourage you and help you along in applying this particular command of not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. How do we do something which is so completely against who we are? How do we do something which cuts completely against the grain of our depraved nature? Well, I say, first of all, how do you do it? You understand that it's not weakness. You see, I know one of the first things you're going to think of when you hear, do not revile for revile or return evil for evil, you say, well, if I don't do that, then I am going to be stepped on like a doormat. I am going to be taken advantage of. I am going to be seen as weak. I will be manipulated. I will be used and abused, and no one will respect me. I'm going to appear weak. And not only am I going to appear weak, but I'm going to feel weak. But you have to understand something. To not repay evil for evil, to not revile for reviling, but to bless is not weakness, but an ultimate act of strength. Consider the great discipline and strength that it takes to beat down your sinful inclinations and your desires to get revenge. To control your mouth and your actions. And to muster up all the strength that you can get through the power of the Holy Spirit to say no. And when that person reviles, turn to them. Then find something positive and uplifting to say back. That's not weakness. That's strength. What else can help us pursue this command that God gives us? Secondly, I would say that we are to consider the outcome when we think about the challenge of it. You are to consider the outcome of your actions. Remember again what the whole thrust of this context is about, going all the way back to verse 11 and 12. And that is that we are to make our conduct honorable in the sight of all so that they will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Remember, the conduct that is being prescribed here is to live a righteous and holy life before an unbelieving world in order to win them to Christ. Consider the outcome of your behavior. How many unbelievers will be won to Christ if you unleash moral outrage upon them when they revile? How many people will drop dead in their tracks and drop to their knees and repent before the Lord because you were better at returning insults for insults? How many will be so impressed at your righteous indignation that they will be reminded there's a God in heaven above? All of us know the answer to that. But how many unbelievers will stop dead in their tracks when they see you return a blessing for an insult? How many of them will stop and absolutely be mystified at the notion that you could restrain your tongue and return blessing for curse? Consider the outcome of your behavior, people of God, when He's asking you to do something terribly difficult and even against your sinful, depraved nature. Consider the outcome. An attempt to win them to Christ. Thirdly, commit yourself to God. Commit yourself to God. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." He never made us judge, jury, and executioner. In fact, the Scriptures are very clear that He says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Why don't you have to inflict insult for insult, wound for wound, dig for dig, mocking for mocking, evil for evil? Why? Because God says, I will repay. I will repay. You give your enemy who is thirsty something to drink and who is hungry something to eat. You overcome evil with good. Commit yourself in faith to God. And then fourthly and finally, remember the blessing to be obtained by obedience. Peter is holding out here a host of spiritual blessings. Do you desire to love life? Do you desire to see good days? Do you desire to have the spiritual quality of grace to be able to say, in whatever state you are in, that you are content? Do you long to have the eyes of the Lord watching over you? Do you long to have God hearing your prayers unhindered? Enjoying deep and mature and rich fellowship and communion with Him. Then Peter says it's here. Whoever would desire these things, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but blessing for curse. Because to this you were called, that you would obtain a blessing. I know the passage before us is challenging. In fact, it's probably one of the most challenging passages we've ever had to face. But it is a promise. It is a passage full of great promise and blessing. And so by the help of God and His grace and by the powerful operation of His Spirit, may God give you the patience and the diligence and the self-control and the strength to obtain a blessing and to enjoy the full riches and communion and fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we think about these things and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing a psalm of lament.